Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to the Bible study. End of the study last week, I asked a question. And just to refresh what we were reading, I'm going to read it again. And I'm going to start reading at verse 9 of chapter 4. Paul's question is, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know, it was because of, is what this translation says. I don't like that, because I don't think Paul preached because of a bodily ailment. I think he preached, the King James says, through a bodily ailment. And that's what I'm going to go with, because I don't think Paul preached because he had bodily ailments. I think he preached for the glory of God and because he had experienced it. You know, it was through a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And that appears to be the bodily ailment he was talking about. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. I'm going to just stop there for the moment. So the question I asked last week, and it appears as though Paul, these people that had begun walking in the Spirit, walking in faith in Christ, as they were reverting back to the law, their care for Paul just sort of withered. Now, as you think about, can you think of anywhere in Scripture where this plays out perfectly? And I'm not trying to prop up anything I believe necessarily. I want you to feel absolutely free. If you see me misinterpreting Scripture, I want you to tell me. Because I'm wide open to the fact that I may misunderstand something. But it appears to me as though Paul observed that their care for him was stopping because they were turning back to law-based religion. Is that what he's saying? Or am I totally missing it? And that is in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. He was telling them the truth about what he saw in their lives. They were going back to law. And he begs the question in verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? Which was to care for Paul's need. Like, he had a very definite need in his flesh. His eyesight was bad. And as they were going back to law, maybe there's no significance in it. Alvin.
Just a couple understandings I have. I think this was a Gentile church, and they knew of various gods that were false gods. Okay. And then they met Christ. They got free. Paul preached them the gospel. They knew the truth. And then it looks like Judaizers came in and were creating another gospel, actually. And he's trying to get them back to the pure gospel. Whether we were a Jew getting saved or we were heathen getting saved, it's the same Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. And Paul was trying to demonstrate and make that so very clear and trying to get rid of all that other stuff that would come to... There was zeal there, but zeal, the wrong kind, not according to truth. Sometimes zeal catches us off guard. We love zeal, so we see a zealous person, a believer of any sort, and then all of a sudden we just receive it because they're zealous. Well, that's not... We got to be cautious.
Thank you. Ray.
Just to understand for sure what you're proposing, are you suggesting that you embrace a law-based doctrine and suddenly you no longer, like that, militates against actually caring for a person?
That's the question I'm asking. And
you're asking if we see that in here?
That's what I'm asking.
Okay. It was happening simultaneously, for sure. Like, they no longer cared for Paul the way they would have before. But I think there was more going on. Like, as Alvin mentioned, there's Judaizers coming in. And in verse 17, I believe it is, where he says that they want you to come after. They want you to make much of them. And it's good to be made much of, he says. So I think it's more or less a natural consequence. Like, Paul had preached. They had embraced the message that Paul preached. Obviously, they cared for him if he was preaching that message. Now someone else comes along and preaches something or teaches something very different than what Paul is teaching. They're starting to follow those people. So they're not quite as tight with Paul as they were before. That's what I see. I don't know if you should... Yeah.
Thank you. And that was... I sort of thought along that line myself as well, but... That's why I posed the question, to see what you see. I had to think of the account where you have the story of the Good Samaritan. And I just had to wonder whether, while it's easy to understand what you explained there, that when we have people and we start to become at odds, it's a lot easier to just, the relationship changes. It's just the way it is. And it's not necessarily a good thing. But it's the... But in the story of the Good Samaritan, and I think when you have happened what did here, they started to become religious. You'll see that in the story of the Good Samaritan. The people were very religious, and that was just one of the things that caused me to wonder and... ask some of the questions. The religious people were caught up with being religious many times. And if you mentioned verses 17 and 18, and I think it fits right in with that. If I get caught up with being religious, and suddenly I want you to be impressed with me, you want me to be impressed with you. Suddenly we're looking at each other. And out the window goes the actual reason and the actual Christian living. And we become more about looking at each other. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I don't think it's a coincidence that the story of the Good Samaritan, that it was religious people who saw... Maybe we're too busy doing their priestly or Levite duties, so they thought. And it never got lived out practically. Just living out their faith, or lack of it, is also evidence. Any more thoughts on it before we move on? And then Paul asks them, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? That's not, it is not uncommon for someone to speak the truth and become almost an enemy to someone who is living by faith. throughout this book, you see a lot. It's just outstanding that this whole struggle between living in the Spirit, living under the law, and just living by faith, the battle that Paul, or that appears to be there, the conflict of that. And I've asked throughout the Bible study, there's numerous times we've talked a bit about how is it practical for us today? And the question I had is, these people were trying to go back to a law, or the law, and the struggle that it caused. They were rejecting just simple living by faith and doing that. And I know we've talked about the whole thing of having standards, and some of us probably feel like they're okay. Some of us wrestle with that. Like, where's that line? I guess there's something that I wondered about, and at what point, if a standard, a practice, if it's good or if it's bad, at what point could it become bad? Do you understand at all where I'm trying to go? Like, at what point do you cross that line between living under law or faith? And I'll just throw you what my thoughts were. If you have somebody come in from the city, and they come into our doors, and no, I'm not pointing fingers at us, but there's just questions I had, or they come into a church in our community, and they're looking for truth. Okay? So they hear the Word of God taught. They start to read the Word of God themselves. And they look at our lifestyle, or they look at the lifestyle of the people they're associating with. And they say, if I need all that, I don't want it. I realize that every person is accountable for their acceptance or rejection of the gospel. When you boil it right down, there will be no excuse. But the question I have is, if our gospel, the gospel we teach, includes, I think, a man-made belief system, and people reject the gospel because of the lifestyle they see with it, is there not some accountability before God that people would hold? Do you get that at all? Look what my reasoning is. Jonathan.
Yeah, I think I'm following what you're saying. I guess I would, in discussions like this, often go to Colossians chapter 2. I'll just read that. To me, it would depend what we're speaking about. And Jesus talked about the Jews or the Pharisees teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And he didn't have much good to say about that. In fact, he was pretty hard on them. And so if someone actually takes what is simply a commandment of men and teaches that in the church as a doctrine, and I'm assuming as a doctrine would have the implication of as God's requirement in the Scripture, and that you need to do that in order to be right with God. You know, that's in Colossians 2. Not only could it be discouraging for anyone, for that matter, but maybe new converts, yes, but it also, I think, can put them on a path that ultimately is not going to bring fruits of righteousness in their life. And Colossians 2 speaks about that. Therefore, if you, in Colossians 2, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And so there's not only, he's actually saying we should avoid that, subjecting ourselves to that kind of thing. And he explains what that is. It's do not taste, or do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. So it's talking about material things that perish with the using. So natural material things. And people that want to subject us to regulations about those things. Which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And I think that's the key. And I'll speak about that at the end there. But according to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But then the last phrase, and it's a little harder to understand it in the Old King James, but the last phrase I think is the punchline. He says they are of no value, because sometimes the way those things are presented is they're presented in a way that these are for our safety. You know, these are for our spiritual protection or to keep us from sin. But he says something rather shocking. He says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So it's almost in direct conflict to the very reason that often people will give for promoting these things. But according to God's word, he says, and I almost like to think, well, maybe is there not some value in it? I mean, surely, how can you say there? But no, he says very clearly, he says there are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so I think it just reinforces the principle in the scriptures that the only protection we have against the indulgence of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible answer is to not walking in the flesh. Not a system of regulations of touch not, taste not, handle not, but walking in the Spirit. So I think that needs to be preached and taught and lifted up, you know, as the way to be free from sin is to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and not by a system of touch not, taste not, handle not, as it pertains to the commandments of men. On the other hand, I think we do have a responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God and make application to our lives of God's Word. And that's where we have, you know, all through the epistles, the apostles over and over emphasize the need to preach and teach God's Word and how the Word of God is sufficient for life and God. It's sufficient for our walk. It's sufficient for every area of our life and fruit-bearing and living a holy, godly life and avoiding and not loving the world and loving God is by following God's Word, His principles, and applying them to our life. So that's not law in that sense. That's not human regulations and, you know, to simply, as a church, lift up His word, preach and teach it, apply it to our lives, and encourage each other and hold each other accountable to live according to the word.
Thank you. You already answered my next question, and that was, what is the answer? And that is to walk in the Spirit. And I most certainly agree. And I've pondered this based on, well, some of you will know who I'm talking about, but I have a friend on Facebook that he gets so caught up with this. It's almost like living in obedience to him. Now you're starting to go back to law. No. If you're teaching and we're preaching and teaching the Word of God and simply trying to live by the Word of God, that's not law. That's not trying to earn. That's not trying to earn righteousness. There's a vast difference between simple obedience to the Word of God and trying to earn our salvation. Brother Alvin.
got a question. From this example, I believe this example is here for a very important reason, obviously, because it's God's word. How could have the church at Galatia not stumbled into that?
How could they not have stumbled into that? You heard the question? How could the church at Galatia not have stumbled into this following after the Judaizers and reverting to law-based living after having begun in the Spirit? Anybody want to? Ivan?
I guess made a rule against it. I'm just thinking about that. Isn't it more important that our focus in life is to return again unto God? No matter, just always our heart's cry is to return again unto God.
Over the years watching people, it seems to me that very often when people turn to law, I think it comes from guilt. Maybe I'm wrong. But you see people struggling and stumbling, and they struggle with guilt, and that reverts them back to trying. And I think there's a time and a place for me personally. If I have a weakness in my flesh, I don't think it's wrong for me to set up some boundaries for myself. Am I right? Like, there's a vast difference between, I mean, at least if I'm not putting my confidence in it as being my means to salvation. But I think it's not necessarily unwise to give myself some safeguards. The other week, I used the analogy of a little child learning to walk with one of the walker things with wheels on it. And I was thinking about that again afterwards. If you're a cripple, if I'm a cripple, and I need that walker, it's not foolish to use that. If I need something, like, we've all got friends that they wouldn't be mobile if they didn't have a wheelchair or something. And I think that spiritually speaking, if I have an area where I just cannot stand, it's not wrong for me to do some things to help me. But that doesn't, where religion comes in, suddenly, because I need a walker, suddenly I promote that everybody else should have a walker too, because I'm weak in this area. So if I need it, then probably you should have a walker too. And that's where it becomes religious. And I think when I expect of other people the same things that I need for myself is where it becomes a problem. Anything else before we move on? I've had this over the years as I pondered this. Excuse me. And the question I asked earlier, at what point does it become wrong to where a standard is a hindrance to the gospel or whatever, where people come in and they look at regulations and they say, I don't want it. And it's not necessarily that they're rejecting the gospel. If they actually got a clear gospel, Jesus Christ based teaching, that they would reject it. And here's how I've thought about it in the past. I've heard people say, you know, they come to church and, well, they're counting the cost. And I've heard discussions similar to this where somebody came in and, well, they're counting the cost. They're not sure. And the question that I had is, are they actually counting the cost of salvation? Or are they counting the cost of church tax? It's a bit of an amusing analogy, but if you give them the pure gospel with no taxes, would they still reject it? And that's where I think the church becomes responsible before God, is when people come in and, as Jonathan said, the stuff that is added, taught, commandments of men are added and taught as though they are necessary for salvation. And I think at that point it is sinful, and God will hold us accountable. Any more thoughts? Brother Ray. No, Tim, go ahead.
Sometimes I think part of the reason for that struggle that we so often have when we feel like we stumble so often, could it be that we don't realize the power that God has placed and the favor that He has placed upon the believer, what He's placed on the inside of us when we're born again? When we speak His word, the pure word, over our lives and over the lives of others, the power that unleashes, we don't understand that. When we don't get we don't grasp that fully, we tend to struggle more. It's a growing process. We don't get it all. We don't understand it all at once. It's a learning process. We won't do it perfectly. But when we understand His heart toward us, it goes a long way.
Thank you. Brother Ray.
At what point does it become wrong? I don't know if there is a point, like it's either right or wrong, but anyways, not to quibble about words. I'm thinking you brought up the example of the Good Samaritan. And I think in that story, it was very obvious that the care for the person that was beat up by thieves and laying in a bloody mess in the ditch. He was dirty and unclean, which is why I believe they didn't touch him, why I think they didn't help him. It's because he was unclean. He was bloody. If they would have touched him, they would have been unclean, I think. I would have to check, but I think for at least 10 days. And a priest and a Levite had to minister to the Lord, right? If they couldn't go into the temple to minister for 10 days because they touched an unclean man, that would be a problem. I mean, that's an example of where it really, it's just a care for a person should always override any, I don't think it was wrong for the priest and the Levite to be careful about keeping them clean, but when it became a point of letting someone die because they wanted to stay clean, they really weren't clean anymore. I don't know, you could draw modern-day parallels to that. I'll let you do that on your own. Then Alvin's question, how could the Galatians have avoided it? I agree with Ivan that the focus should be on returning when we see how we have missed it. But at the same time, I think there's something to be learned sometimes in avoiding things. The way it seems to me in Galatians is that they were a Gentile church, and when the Judaizers came in, they catered to the notion that they had something. Like, instead of sticking with the sufficiency of Christ, they catered to the Judaizers because the Judaizers had something that was superior. They had long a long history of walking with God. They had a long a track record of being of hearing from God and so forth. And they pushed that on them, and they lost the confidence of the sufficiency of Christ.
Thank you. Alvin.
I've been pondering that and how they met Paul, and I realized there were some differences in their day. They couldn't just do a quick email or a BBM or a text or something and say, hey, Paul, these people came and they said this. How does this work? But I think it's helpful if we continue to stay mindful that we need each other and we open up the Word of God and we open up ourselves. Sometimes my biggest problem is myself. And then so with brothers and with the Word, we come to a different understanding than, or we come to a clear understanding, or we come back to. But I would say I was encouraged by this. I am encouraged to think that with brothers, to be more open myself, be more open with brothers. Say, brother, I don't see it the way you do, but maybe I'm missing something. Or with, let's say, Paul would be here, and I've done that before with brothers, where it's like, hey, you preach the gospel, but I later for a week or two pondered it, and maybe I missed something, maybe whatever. But I could have been more open and could have averted some of the relationship tension or separation that was there.
Thank you. I certainly agree. There are huge benefits just to open discussion. Wednesday night we were here, Thursday night, discussing Scripture, the new birth. And I left, and I just think it's such a beautiful thing to sit down and learn what each other thinks. Because if I'm wrong and we discuss Scripture and the Spirit of God is there, I don't think there's any better way to help each other in our walk. And if this means anything, I think it was a great thing to do, and I think we should do that more. Like, as brothers, sit down and talk about the Word of God and in that way. Verse 17 and 18. At that moment, when it becomes about stroking each other's ego, the things that we do, let's just face it, it's not about God. And I think it's evil. When we start looking at each other, I just had somebody talk to somebody recently where somebody had so much influence in a church that when somebody else other than that person got up to speak, they all of a sudden found themselves, while they're speaking, they realize they're looking at him when they say something to see whether he's approving. Do you see anything wrong with that? I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but that becomes very dangerous, I think. Now, I'm probably standing here looking at you, see if you approve. But I think you know what I mean. We have to be very careful that it's not about men. We're speaking the Word of God, and that's the part that's important, at least to the best of our understanding. And if we have the relationship we were just talking about, you can correct me if I'm wrong. And that's just a beautiful thing. Let's move on. I'm going to start reading again at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. My little children, no, I'm going to go to the King James just because I like it better there in this instance. Verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in childbirth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuteth him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul was struggling. I think the wording he uses is of travail. This thing was extremely hard on Paul. To see these people going back after having been in faith to again being in bondage. I don't know what you see here, but I sometimes look at the community and I think, as I watch people try so hard to live righteously out of the flesh, and I think it should give us a deep struggle if we really care for souls. And I think the same as it was then, it should be a tremendous burden to us. And we should be wrestling with the question, do these people understand salvation? I don't say that out of judgment. But the reality is, if I relied on works and never came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, I can go through my whole life and hit the end of the road and be lost. And I've tried so hard and denied myself of so many things and never got it. Or isn't that what Paul was referring to here? Was he wrestling with the question of whether Christ was ever formed in them, or were they ever born again? Was that the question he was wrestling with? In verse 19, anybody have any thoughts? Brother George.
I think that he's concerned, very concerned about that. And in another place, he mentions, I think it even clearer, just the thought often comes back to me about the place where he says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So the upbringing that I had, I guess I have to always remember that I'm not to be reacting on one side or the other, because Paul made it clear that it's not just throwing out one. There's a center line that we need to follow. And so whether you're on one side of the line or the other, I think the travail that Paul had for the people was the same. And I believe that the church needs many men that have that type of a burden, the travail that he talks about. He's not going to just let them go with whatever they want to believe. Just, you got to get back to the truth. Whatever the issue is, you got to get back to the truth.
Thank you. Jonathan.
I think your question was whether Paul was concerned whether they were saved or whether they were even converted or born again. I think chapter 3 and verse 3 might answer that. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? It seems like he seems to indicate there that they started in the Spirit, but now we're reverting back to something.
Thank you. So the question that I have then is, why was he asking? Well, he says in a different translation, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you. If you think about a natural, how a life is born, there's conception and then there's growth, and eventually a child is born. And is that the analogy he's making, where there was a conception, but it never came to fruition? Or was that his concern, that it never came? There was never a child born where they actually were becoming complete in Christ. And so that may have been his concern, is that the process had started, but they're not growing into a child, a full, mature child, and then going on beyond that. And they were being hampered because they were reverting back to law. Any more thoughts before we move on? Brother Ray.
Well, I'm just thinking, I thought it was in Galatians 3, but I guess it's in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. That's very strong language. And if we understand that that's where it's at, I think it's easier to understand why he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. If you return to the law, Christ cannot form in you.
Thank you. It's pretty strong language. It's very strong language. You can't have it both ways. You can't be resorting to law and have the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God in your life. Any more thoughts? We're going to wrap it up then for today. Any thoughts before we wrap it up for now? Brother Wayne.
I was just thinking about the, as far as having a burden for people who are under the law, the only way, I guess, if we have something, if we have something that exceeds the righteousness of the law, then we have something. I think it's important that we have something that exceeds the righteousness of the law. If we don't have anything that exceeds the righteousness of the law, we have no attraction.
Thank you. And you're going to tell us what that is? What do we have that exceeds the righteousness of the law? I think it's a fairly simple answer. And yet it's not. The answer is simple, but to live it out is where it's a challenge. Where we're living by faith. And because of that faith, we're walking in a godly manner. Where people look, and it's not about us, but we are consumed with God. Where people look at your life and my life and they know there's something there. And we've probably all met someone that we looked at and we're like, We've never even said a word to the person, and you just, something tells you that person is serving God. I know I had that happen with a forklift service man. I watched him for a few minutes and I was like, that man has got to be a Christian. And so we talked, and he was. And he was glad that I noticed. Well, how did I know? I think there's something about the spirit of a person that bears witness with our spirit. And there's times, I've had it happen where I was wrong too, where I watched somebody and they appeared to be, I was just sure they were Christian. But I think there's, that's the challenge we'll leave us with. And that is, am I walking in such a way that people know that I have something more than a law? That people know that because I love God, I serve Him. And I don't need you to tell me to serve God. I sing that song, I will serve Thee because I love Thee. You've given life to me. And if that's reality, people are going to know. If that's real in my life, people will see it. And so let's do that and challenge each other to do that. Thank you for your thoughts.